Hello there, Houston Northwest Church. It is a privilege to be with you once again. I'm sorry I couldn't be with you in person, but it's just a crazy year, isn't it? If you have your Bible with you, would you please turn to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be seeing this morning the gospel according to Satan, how the enemy twists the good news and twists the truth of God to latch into our hearts in really peculiar ways, but also the antidote to that. I wonder if you ever kind of look out at the world. Well, I don't wonder. I know that you do. You look out at the world and you ask yourself, how in the world did we get here? How did all this happen? Why is everyone crazy? Why is everything going haywire? Why is there chaos? Why is there anger, hostility, fear? Do you ever just look out and think, how did the world get this way? Maybe you don't even have to look at the newspaper headlines or the social media streams on, you know, Facebook and Twitter and so forth. You just look into your living room, maybe, or across the hallway, and you think, how did this happen? How did it get like this? Well, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Genesis chapter 3 chronicles the origin of sin. And it also gives us, however, kind of a peek behind the curtain or a look under the hood into the engine to see the inner working of sin, the questions that we ask that take us into sin, and the things that we believe, the good news according to Satan, that keep us in sin. Genesis 3 explains why everything is hard and everything is broken. Now, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman that God has created, are naked and they are unashamed. They have a perfect life. They have perfect intimacy with God and perfect intimacy with each other. There's a perfect relationship there, and relationality in general is perfect. There's no sense of vulnerability. There's no secrets. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to protect. And there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to spin, nothing to excuse, nothing to justify. And then we turn the corner to Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now we note in this passage that the devil isn't mentioned by name, but we know from later references in the scriptures that the serpent here is Satan. And it's clear, I think, that this is an actual snake. If we're going to do some, you know, historical work here, this is an actual snake and not simply a metaphorical reference to Satan kind of showing up, as it were, because in the next passage in the curse, God consigns the serpent, the animal serpent, to slithering through the dust. So the most likely interpretation of what is happening here is that Satan is manipulating a snake, right? And this is itself a picture of how the enemy works. He twists things, he manipulates things, he exploits God's good creation for his own ends, right? The other question people have when they read this passage, first of all, is why when the serpent speaks, does Eve not say, "Whoa, a talking snake"? Like, why does she just engage in dialogue like it's the, you know, perfectly normal to talk to a snake? And here's my response to that. I don't, you know, this answer may not totally satisfy you, but I think the answer may be this. Everything is new in this world, right? There is no, "Oh, that's normal." So in Eve's mind, if the serpent talks to her, she may, you know, she doesn't know that serpents don't talk because, you know, the normality is wonder. The normality is newness for her, right? One commentator, in fact, points out that Adam and Eve are used to hearing the voice of God, and they are likely used to hearing, having visitations from angels. So they don't have a view of the supernatural that seems foreign and quizzical like to us. The supernatural is completely natural to them and kind of an everyday experience for them. So there's no fall yet. The fall is about to happen, but it hasn't occurred yet, at least for humanity. And so they're not skeptics. They're not spiritually dull. So when a snake talks, they don't think, "Hey, snakes don't talk." They think, "Well, of course an animal would talk in this wonderful, vivid, spiritually vibrant, alive universe," right? And what Satan the serpent says is fundamental to all the terrible things that happen next. This is continuing in verse 1. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" What is he doing? It's something very subtle, and it's the way the gospel according to Satan works. He doesn't often come at us with an outright lie, an outright untruth. Sometimes he does, but the subtle, strategic way he works is to kind of plant a seed of doubt, to put a question in your mind. In fact, every sin that you and I commit begins, spiritually speaking, with this question. Did God actually say? Kind of a doubting of God, a questioning of God, a wondering if God is holding out on us kind of thing. It's also interesting to note that in the Hebrew, in the original language here, the name of God that the serpent is using, is not Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, but Elohim, which some scholars would say is kind of, even in the word he uses for God, he's trying to distance him. It's a more proper name, a more general name for God. And so even in the name that he's using, he's kind of, pushing God off to a distance just in his own language. So it's something else that the serpent is doing that's very strategic. Dietrich Bonhoeffer notes that Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. So the way Satan talks about God is impersonal, right? Did this quote-unquote God actually say? But that's not what God actually said, and Eve knows it, right? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, we notice that Eve might have made a mistake right in her first response, because if you look back at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you will notice that God doesn't say they couldn't touch the tree's fruit, only that they couldn't eat the tree's fruit. So in a way, she's already added to God's word, but right now we don't have to, be too hard on her. She may be sort of applying and thinking, well, if I can't eat it, then I just won't even touch it, that sort of thing. But it's not explicitly stated that God says don't touch it. So it sounds like she's already kind of misconstruing the official command, right? So you see that there is not just the origin of the sin of denying what God has commanded, but maybe the sin of adding to what God has said. In any event, she's got the basic gist, okay? But she's already following the serpent's trajectory. God is kind of a miser. The seed is planted in her head that God is kind of a stingy God, and he wants to forbid you some kind of joy and happiness because we can't even touch the tree kind of thing, right? So the serpent says to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." Now he's moved here from planting a seed of doubt, questioning, to a direct contradiction of God's promised punishment. He's planted a seed with a question, and now he's doing this full frontal attack on truth, basically contradicting what God has said. God has said, as soon as you eat of this thing, you will surely die. And now the serpent is saying, you won't die if you do that. And this is the lie. This is the fundamental lie that you and I believe when we disobey God's command, when we dishonor his truth, when we say, God, you don't know the right way. You don't satisfy me. This thing I want to do right here, this is what will please me in this moment. We're basically saying what you say, God, is a lie. And what I believe is the truth. Verse 5, the serpent continues, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this is a tricky verse because it's kind of a complex teasing out what is meant by knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve already knew the difference between good and evil, not because there was already evil in the world or that they had already done some evil things, but they knew of the prospect of evil because God had given them commands, right? God had told them to be fruitful and multiply, to cultivate, to take dominion, all these sorts of things. So they knew that there were things they were to do, which even implicitly means that there are things that you're not to do, right? So they know from these commands that to do what God says is right and to not do what God says is wrong. And they were perfectly obedient, before this moment. And the fact that they were perfectly obedient doesn't mean that they don't know of the prospect of disobedience. So they have a free will here and they're choosing to obey freely, but they knew they had the option to disobey. So Satan can't mean you will know about evil. You will know of evil, because they already knew of evil, or at least the idea of it, or the prospect of it. So when he says you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, I think he's holding out the promise of a kind of elevated knowledge, a place of authority and power. The you'll be like God is very key to our understanding of what he means here. Now, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them remarkable freedom. This tree is their regular reminder, however, that for all of their freedom, for all of their power, for all of their authority that they've been given, they are not God. The tree that they cannot eat from is a daily reminder, a regular reminder that you are not absolute. Only God is absolute. So Satan is saying, if you eat of this tree, you will have the kind of knowledge that God has that makes him God. You can be like God. Verse 6, and this is really kind of the hinge on which the gospel according to Satan turns, the inner workings of sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Verse 6 here contains two very important truths. And we'll look at the second part of the verse for the first truth. First of all, we see that Adam is standing there the whole time. We can't pin the sin of the world on Eve, even though she's the active participant here. In fact, when we get into the New Testament, we see that really the fall is attributed to Adam. You know, Adam serves as, kind of the theological term is like our federal head. He is the one in whom we have fallen. We inherit Adam's sin, even though Eve is the one actively taking place here. And it's not like Adam is just way off in the back 40, you know, mowing the grass, has no idea what's happening. We learn in this passage that he's just standing there the whole time, passively observing. The second thing that we see is in the, you know, kind of the substance of the verse. What Eve saw in this fruit is the DNA of sin. It is the DNA of the gospel according to Satan. Genesis 3:6 is like someone kind of charted the helix of sin, right? And is showing us the genetic code. So she sees, Eve sees primarily three things. It looks good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And it promises to make her wise. And what we then notice in Eve's disobedience is a sort of three-pronged appeal that latches into her heart, like a grappling hook almost. As she lusts for this forbidden fruit, it holds out these promises that correspond to the three things that she saw. It's satisfying, it's pretty, it's enlightening. And this is really interesting and really important. It's not incidental to what is happening here. It looks good for food, it's satisfying, it's a delight to the eyes, it's pretty, it promises to make her wise, it is enlightening. John the Apostle breaks down the DNA of sin in exactly this same way in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John writes this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And this is the same three-part temptation that Eve found so undeniable in Genesis 3:6. You can draw a straight line from Genesis 3:6 to 1 John 2:16. One by one, John says, the desires of the flesh. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it promised to satisfy her, that's a desire of the flesh, is it not? John says, the desires of the eyes. Well, she saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. It looked pretty. That's a desire of the eyes. John says a pride in possessions. Well, she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She possessed it. She saw that it would give, or she thought that it would give her something. So these are the very promises that you and I believe when we give in to temptation. We need to understand these in order to thwart the false good news, the bad news masquerading as good news when the devil comes to plant seeds of doubt and to, you know, turn clever arguments and plausible arguments in our mind that we might mull them over. We need to understand, okay, this is appealing on some level to me for one of these three reasons. It's appealing to my flesh. This is promising to satisfy me in a way that God cannot satisfy me. It's promising to be a desire to my eyes. It looks pretty. It looks dazzling to me. I'm lusting after how it looks, right? And in effect, denying that God is all glorious, that he is beautiful, that he satisfies my spiritual senses? Or pride in possessions is promising to give me something, some kind of enlightenment, some kind of enhancement, something that God will not give me. Denying the reality that the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in our lives, giving us the treasure that we actually need. These are the very promises we believe when we give into temptation. When we disobey God, it is invariably because we believe the lies that something will satisfy more than he does, that something is more beautiful than he is, and that whatever this something is, whatever this thing we're about to, you know, that we're being tempted by is, it's something we deserve, in fact. And, you know, because we hold the rank in our own deluded minds, we hold the rank of Lord just like God does. So this three-pronged temptation of the forbidden fruit says to Eve, you be a God like God, which is really just a subtle way of saying you be a God instead of God. And when we disobey any of God's commands, we are essentially saying the same thing. God, you are not God, I am. And these appeals and the beliefs that we embrace to give into them are the root of every single sinful choice we ever make. Every lie that you hear about in the rest of this series, in fact, has at its root some kind of appeal to us on one of these levels. It promises to satisfy us in some way. It satisfies us and, in a way, scratches the itch in some way, the itching ear in some way. It's a delight to us. Somehow it captivates us or compels us in some way, or it promises to take us to another level. It promises to make us bigger, better, smarter, faster, more beautiful, more worthy, more validated, something, a pride in possessions. This is how we know that every sin, underneath every behavioral sin, is a functional idol, a functional idolatry, something that we are worshiping, ascribing worth to, finding our justification in. And the only way we find the power to overcome sin and temptation is when we see God is more satisfying than anything, that God is more beautiful than anyone, and that God is the only God and therefore the only one worthy of our affections and of our trust. But you know how the story goes. The reason why when you turn on the news, you are so, disgusted and discouraged. Or the reason why most of us, when we wake up in the morning and we look into our own hearts, we feel disgusted and discouraged, is because Adam and Eve originally worshiped themselves and disobeyed. They ate of the fruit. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing that happens as they sought to be like God is that they discover that, in fact, they are very, very vulnerable. They don't feel empowered at all. They don't feel enlightened at all. They feel completely ashamed. If you're a believer in Christ, you know this feeling when you have given in to sin and suddenly that conviction comes in, the promise that it made, the promise that the accuser, the enemy made through that temptation, you'll feel good. This will be compelling to you. This will take you to a whole nother level. When you consume it, the Holy Spirit reminds you, oh, you have turned from God, and you feel ashamed, don't you? You feel convicted of that sin. And what do we do to hide it? We do all sorts of things. We kind of pile up, fig leaves, just like Adam and Eve did. We put on a happy face. We put on a brave front. We adopt some kind of swagger, one extreme or another. We embrace a kind of false humility. But honesty, we try to avoid. Transparency, we try to avoid. Confession, we try to avoid. Why? Because we feel vulnerable. We feel exposed and we feel hurt. And so we're just trying to cover up and protect ourselves. And all of that is just metaphorical fig leaves. But the Lord won't let that stand. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Yahweh God has shown up. It was all academic before. Suddenly it gets very, very personal. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, God says, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, it's not that God didn't know the answer to these questions. If you're wondering, he's God? Doesn't he know everything? Why wouldn't he know these things that he's asking? what he's doing is drawing Adam in. He's trying to give Adam the opportunity to give an account. Certainly God knows everything that just happened. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knew what was going on, but he's bringing Adam into an account. He's in fact initiating the reconciliation to come here. So notice God calls to the man, verse 9. The man is ultimately responsible to take us back to Eve's the one engaging, and yet God is talking to Adam this whole time. Notice what the man immediately does, verse 12. The man says, "This woman you gave me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." And so the Lord God turns to Eve, verse 13. He says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I had a religion professor in college. His name was Dr. M.B. Jackson. Great guy, you know, patches on his elbows, smoked a pipe, big white beard. He was like Gandalf in a suit. And he taught religion at Middle Tennessee State University. And when we were learning about this stuff in Genesis chapter 3, which was incredible that we would learn this at a state university, Dr. M.B. Jackson called this particular dynamic, he called it blame transference syndrome. And he said it's in our DNA ever since the fall. And what blame transference syndrome is, it's a part of sin, which is basically we always want to blame somebody else. We're always trying to transfer the blame to someone else. It's not my fault that I lost my temper. It's their fault for provoking me. It's not my fault that I'm gluttonous. It's their fault for putting all this food out, right? You know, that sort of thing. It's always somebody else's fault. We're always spinning it, always excusing it. So now you're seeing how sin works and how infectious and complex it can be. We believe lies to get into it, and then we try to cover up our shame. We try to dismiss it. We hide from the consequences. We protect. We self-justify. And then when we're called to account, we always have some excuse why it's not really our fault. Now, all of this brings up the question, you know, all of this is the false good news, the quote unquote gospel, according to Satan. How do we get out of this? Well, the reality is when we try on our own, our own power in our own accord, we just dig the hole deeper. The only way that we can get out is radical rescue, the true gospel, right? We don't get out of this. Christ does. So I'm going to give you three ways briefly in the time that we have left, how Christ rescues us from this false gospel. The first way is this: Christ endures the same temptations and yet perfectly obeys. Christ endures the same temptations and yet perfectly obeys. We need a perfect righteousness to cover us now that we're sinful and broken. And Jesus has that perfect righteousness. And one way he manifests it is in undergoing the exact same temptation of Satan that Eve did. So in Matthew chapter 4, we find him in the desert. And he's actually in a worse state than Adam and Eve, because in the garden, they're well-fed, they're healthy. But Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been fasting. So he's at his physically most helpless. And then Satan shows up. And so do the exact same three desires that we see in Genesis 3 and in 1 John chapter 2. In fact, if you're going to draw that straight line from Genesis 3 to 1 John chapter 2, you got to go through Matthew 4. So Satan tells Jesus, "Turn these stones to bread," appealing to his appetite in the same way that Eve saw the fruit was good for food. Satan tells Jesus to employ his access to angels, appealing to his deity in a similar way that Eve is tempted to be like God. Satan also shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory, demonstrating their shiny appeal, echoing how Eve found the forbidden fruit delightful to look at. So the DNA of sin in Genesis 3 and in 1 John 2:16, desire of the eyes, desire of the flesh, pride of possessions, are all introduced here to Jesus as some kind of mutation of his perfection. And unlike Eve and Adam, he rejects them all. And you'll notice in Matthew 4 how Jesus' response to Satan mirrors Eve's initial response to the serpent. He quotes scripture. He quotes what God says, just as Eve initially did. Satan offers a detour from God's will, and the proper retort from Jesus is this: "It is written." But while Eve ran out of biblical ammunition to battle Satan's "did God actually say," right? She knew in the beginning this is what God said, or she had a version of it, and then she ran out. At every point of the temptation, Jesus has a rebuke straight from the Word of God. The application for us is don't run out of Bible verses. be so well versed in the scriptures, know your Bible so well that when these lies come in, these questions come in, did God actually say, you know what God actually said? You have the word hidden in your heart. You know how to respond to these things. Secondly, we see that Christ accepts the blame that is transferred. While we're always passing the buck, shifting the blame, justifying ourselves, Jesus says, miraculously, graciously, here, pass the buck to me. All that shame, all that all that vulnerability, all that sin, put it on me. So while Adam is saying it's Eve, it's the woman's fault, and Eve is saying it's the serpent, the devil made me do it, it's the serpent's fault. In our lives, you and I are always trying to figure out who else's fault it is, never wanting to own up. And Jesus says, enough with all of that. Give it to me. Put it on me. The one man who is without sin says, give me your sin. Pass the blame, pass the shame, pass the cover-ups onto me. I will take them. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. It's a picture of the scapegoat from, you know, the Israel, ritual that we would sort of symbolically place our sin on the goat and send it out into the void. Christ becomes not just the sacrificial lamb, but the scapegoat. He carries the sin and takes it off into the void. But he does more than take away our sin. He gives us his perfect obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:21 continues, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ accepts the blame transferred onto himself. We're always trying to pass the buck. He says, here, put it on me. I'll take it. Thirdly and finally, Christ transfers to us blessing and not accusation. Christ transfers to us blessing and not accusation. So while Satan comes to accuse, Christ comes to accept. Where the law announces death, Christ announces eternal life. While we're all blame shifting, Jesus is blessing shifting. He's sharing the blessing, shifting the blessings to us. So when you think about it, the justice of the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel according to Jesus, is rather unjust towards us, because in the gospel, Jesus calls guilty people like you and me innocent. He declares us innocent. We are justified by our faith in him. And he makes us innocent. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean, forgive us of all our sins, as wonderful as that is. He forgives our sins, and then he writes on that blank slate of our soul the perfect righteousness of himself, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so then when God comes to us to, you know, that we might give an account to him, and we start the defense presentation and we start naming names, I wouldn't be like this if it weren't for my mother. She really made me this way. I wouldn't act like this if it weren't for my spouse. They're always pushing my buttons. I wouldn't struggle with my anger if my boss wasn't always riding me. I'd be, you know, much further along spiritually if it weren't for my pastor, right? The reckoning comes and we start naming names, but the name above all names, Isaiah 53 tells us, was willing to be named among the transgressors. He was willing to be called all kinds of names himself. They called him friend of sinners. They called him a drunkard. They called him a blasphemer. And when the time for reckoning comes, Jesus, however, names us in a completely different way. He could tell the truth of the law. That we're sinners, that we're unholy, that we're unclean, that we're unworthy, that we're accursed, that we're dead. But he tells the better truth, the gospel according to Christ Jesus. He calls us saints. He calls us holy. He calls us clean. He calls us worthy. He calls us, get this, he calls us friends. He calls us brothers and sisters. Zechariah 2:8 says, for thus said the Lord of hosts, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. It's a rather interesting phrase, isn't it? Since it was a fruit in the eye that started this whole mess. But God is a jealous God. He desires to possess us. So where our sin brings the curse of death, Christ brings the gift of life, that all who trust in him would be freed from the bondage of lies and shame and passing the blame, free from the gospel according to Satan. Jesus endures the temptation that we cannot. He accepts the blame that we deserve, and he transfers the blessings of his righteousness that you and I could never earn. That's the real good news, the true good news. And if you treasure that, the gospel of Satan will become weaker and weaker and weaker to your mind and to your heart. Praise God for the perfect gift of his son, Christ Jesus. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Houston Northwest Church. How special it has been to me and my own spiritual formation. How precious it is in your sight, Lord. And I pray that everyone watching the message this morning will be strengthened in their faith, that their mind and heart would be protected so powerfully by your Holy Spirit. Help us to have a vision of your son that is glorious and satisfying to us, to help us withstand the wiles of the devil, to help us resist him, that he would flee from us. We know that you have conquered him just as you've conquered our sin, and we praise you and give you all thanks for that. It's in your son, Christ Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.
Hey guys, thank you so much for listening to this week's sermon here at Houston Northwest Church. Our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians like me and you become more like Jesus. Now, if you have any questions about following Jesus, or you made a decision today to give your life to him, please let us know. Text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week at hnw.org. And again, thanks for listening. Enjoy the rest of your day, and we cannot wait to see you again next time. Peace.